We looked this morning at the beginning of what I think Mark is trying to get across to us in really the entirety of the rest of Mark 11. And that is setting forth the offices of Christ as the great prophet, the great priest, and the great king. And we begin this morning by looking at Jesus' prophet and the cursing of the fig tree. So this morning we'll look at verses 12 through 14, then down into really 19 into verse 22, which deals with really the response of the disciples to the cursing of the fig tree. Then next week we'll look at that familiar story of Jesus clearing out the temple and his work as the great high priest on our behalf. And then the week following we will look at the Pharisees' question of who gave you authority? Who granted you authority to do these things? And we will look at Jesus as king. This morning we look at him as Jesus as prophet, beginning in verse 12. On the next day, when they left Bethany, he became hungry. And seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he could find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season of figs. He said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples were listening. And then down in verse 19, when evening came, which is closing the story of the temple, they would go out of the city. And as they were passing by in the morning on the next day, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Being reminded, Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered, saying to them, "Have faith in God." We live in a culture that is dominated by outward appearances, consumed with what we should look like. This truth was driven home to my mind on Friday night as Hoover High School had their homecoming football game. And as I glanced up into the crowd and saw the young men and young ladies dressed to the hilt for homecoming, I was reminded that appearance is often everything in our society. And some didn't have enough appearance, but I'll leave it at that. And our young people are constantly, as well as us, constantly bombarded with image after image of what we should look like, aren't we? Television ads are geared toward influencing the clothes we wear and the makeup we purchase. Newspapers and the internet and any number of media sources provide numerous options and make worldly suggestions on how we should make our clothing in vogue. Etiquette is everything. The current cultural worldview is as long as you look a certain way and act a certain way, then you should get along just fine. And I do think that it should not escape our attention that much of our culture is influenced by the title alone of Dale Carnegie's bestseller, How to Win Friends and Influence People. Even if one has never read the book, which I haven't, I've just glanced at the table of contents, they probably adhere to many of the principles Carnegie puts forth, particularly the importance of making that first impression as reasonable and as good as you can. Now, I don't want to suggest this morning that our outward appearance doesn't matter. It does. I just suggested that some of the young ladies on Friday night probably could have had a sweater on, or two or three. Outward appearance does matter. And I would not suggest that first impressions are not important. That first snapshot a person gleans of a person or a group often forms almost a permanent picture of their thoughts about a person or place. I'll never forget my former pastor, Phil, Lizzie's dad, and she's probably heard him say that, driving home the point that we need to make the church grounds look the best of any building around here. Why? First impression is important. Who are we as believers who call this the house of God to neglect it and not take great care of it, the gift that God's given us? So first appearances and first impressions are often very important. Of course, how one looks at another person is often influenced by a particular worldview a person has, the cultural or religious lens that affects one's entire belief system and decision-making process. For instance, when it comes to entertainment or the media or music or television or dress or social etiquette, those who come from a biblical Christian worldview should have a radically different opinion of what those things should look like than those that come from a totally pagan worldview. It's just here that we see the importance of this particular narrative in Mark. What Jesus does in this text is provide an object lesson for his apostles. In the miracle of the cursing of the fig tree, Jesus sends a warning concerning outward appearances. And as we've noticed throughout Mark's gospel, the religious people of Jesus' day, whether it be the scribes or the Pharisees or those that followed them, the religious people of Jesus' day had become great showmen when it came to what truly constituted walking with God. And in their own eyes and to others' demise, they looked good on the outside. They sounded good. They were convincing. They were held up as leaders in society. However, Ezekiel, years earlier, had prophesied concerning those who gave an appearance of religion such as these. In Ezekiel 13, verses 8 through 12, we read, "Therefore, thus says the Lord your God, because you have spoken falsehood and seen a lie, therefore, behold, I am against you, declares the Lord God. So my hand will be against the prophets who see false visions and utter lying divinations. They will have no place in the council of my people, nor will they be written down in the register of the house of Israel." Now that's a huge statement. Their names would not be included in the register of Israel. "Nor will they enter into the land of Israel, that you may know that I am the Lord your God." In other words, these prophets were steering the people away from God and not to God. And this is another occurrence of God saying, "I will not allow my name to be profaned. I will intervene into the lives of these wicked men who call themselves religious leaders, who say they're my priests, who say they're my prophets, and I will do away with them. It is definitely because they have misled my people by saying peace when there is no peace. And when anyone builds a wall, behold, they plaster it over with whitewash. So tell those who plaster it over with whitewash that it will fall." In other words, I know what's underneath. They can't cover it up. "A flooding rain will come, and you, O hailstones, will fall, and a violent wind will break out. Behold, when the wall has fallen, you will not be asked, where is the plaster with which you plastered it?" Why? Because it would be self-evident to all that they were liars, cheaters, and swindlers, and that the outward appearance, when it was gone, would be revealed for all that it was. Well, in our text, Jesus warns those who profess to know Him, who may even have outward signs of following Him, yet are nothing more than false professors. We learn from this narrative that Jesus will have nothing to do with them and that they can have nothing to do with Him unless He intervenes in their lives. The Lord has expectations. The Lord has expectations for those that are truly His people. The only way to reflect His glory and truly honor Him outwardly is to have a heart that's been changed by Him. Well, there are two things that we'll note in our text this morning. First, the prophecy itself, as presented in Mark chapter 11 in the verses that we read together. As we mentioned, this is a narrative that provides a warning, a siren. The red light is going off to the apostles. It is one of many miracles we've seen Jesus perform as we've worked our way through the Gospel of Mark. And we've noted that these miracles were always given and performed by God to verify the truth, to verify His Word. And yet, in almost every instance of not only Jesus' miracles, but those of the apostles and those that follow throughout the New Testament, we would have to consider them to be miracles of mercy. healing the blind, making the blind to see, making the lame to walk, making the deaf to hear. We didn't see it in the Gospel of Mark, but raising Lazarus from the dead. These would all be considered miracles of mercy. Again, miracles to verify the truth. However, according to B.H. Carroll, there are only two of Jesus' miracles in any of the Gospels that are judgment miracles. The destruction of the swine when they were cast into the sea that we looked at in Mark chapter 5, and the cursing of the fig tree. And the unusual nature of this miracle should have reinforced its importance in the eyes of his disciples. We pick up the narrative the day after Jesus' triumphal procession into Jerusalem that we looked at last week. On the next day, we read in verse 12, when they had left Bethany, he became hungry. And now, it goes without say that this statement provides one of the many evidences in Scripture of Jesus' humanity. He was hungry. Therefore, as is natural to man when he is hungry, we look for something to eat, don't we? And that's exactly what Jesus did on this occasion. Seeing at a distance, in verse 13, he saw a fig tree. And it wasn't just any fig tree. It was in full leaf, the Bible says. Now, this was a bit unusual for this time of year. As Mark tells us, it was out of season. This was probably late March into early April on the calendar, and the fig tree would not come into producing figs and its leaves usually until the end of May, 1st of June. So this is 4 or 5 weeks early. And yet Jesus glances across the way, and he sees this fig tree in leaf. And he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. Now, Jesus wasn't being misguided or ignorant on this occasion, as we'll see in a moment. There was something that drew Jesus to a tree that had its leaves on this occasion. However, when Jesus approached it, he noticed that even though it was not the season for figs, this tree had the sign of figs. As a matter of fact, it had the sign that it already bore the fruit. And what was the sign? The leaf itself. Not just the leaf, but it was full of leaves. That's the reason that Jesus went to that tree to have his hunger satisfied. The tree had leaves. However, Mark says it had nothing but leaves. Now, for me, this would make total sense in the normal course of the growth and maturation of a fruit tree. With most trees, like an apple or a peach tree that is common to this area, there are leaves and blossoms that precede the fruit growing on the tree. But that's not the case with a fig tree. The fig tree is unusual in that it bears its fruit and then puts forth its leaves. Even though this was not the season for figs, this tree nonetheless was full of leaves, and that was a sign that it should have figs on the tree. However, there were none. None. Not even unripe figs that one might have expected given the early leaving of the tree. There was nothing but leaves. No fruit. Well, Jesus' next action has caused many to misinterpret this narrative altogether. Having found no figs, Jesus pronounced the word of judgment on the tree. May no one ever eat fruit from you again. Now, to the casual observer, and perhaps even us, that might seem a bit harsh. I mean, after all, it wasn't the season for figs, and for whatever reason, this tree was in full leaf, and yes, it should have had figs, but to say nobody will ever eat, isn't that a bit harsh? And Mark is careful to note that the disciples, the 12, were listening to everything that was going on. Remember, this is an object lesson for his disciples. The next morning, as these same disciples returned to Jerusalem, in verse 20 we read, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Now, I don't know if you know what that means, but that means it's dead. Not only is it dead, but it's never going to have life again because the roots are gone. Jesus said, no one will ever eat fruit from you again. They go into the temple. They spend the rest of the day. They leave in the evening. And the next morning, they're coming back by the tree. And it says it's withered from the roots up, which leads Peter to bring this to Jesus' attention. Look, Jesus. Look, Rabbi. The fig tree that you said no one would eat of again, well, you sure took care of that. You killed it. It's dead. Overnight, the tree withered. If it was just the leaves, that may not have been that big a deal. Could have been a great heat wave through the night. Could have been a lack of source of water. For whatever reason, it would not be perhaps unusual for the leaves to have withered and fallen. But no, the word specific, from the roots up, something had happened to the tree. The tree was completely destroyed at the command of Jesus. Well, again, some look at this as a callous and spiteful outburst of anger on Jesus' part because of the tree's failure to provide figs to satisfy his hunger. To them, this is nothing more than a hissy fit by Jesus. Jesus is throwing a little temper tantrum. He went to a tree that should have had figs, that didn't have figs, and boom, he gets angry. Bertrand Russell, a noted atheist philosopher, thought this incident tarnished the character of Jesus. He said, "I cannot myself feel that either in the matter of wisdom or in the matter of virtue, that Christ stands quite as high as some other people known in history." In other words, Bertrand Russell looked at this very incident in Scripture, and by the way, he doesn't believe in the Scripture, but yet he takes this to form his unbelief about Christ, that Christ is really no better than anybody else. Here's his proof. He got ticked off at a tree, Russell would say. For Russell, this incident alone provides enough proof for him to continue to look at those who believe in Christ as fools. However, that's to be expected, perhaps, from an atheistic philosopher. But there are also those among professing Christians that misunderstand Jesus' cursing of this tree. The celebrated New Testament scholar T.W. Manson wrote, "It is a tale of miraculous power." Now, we would admit that, wouldn't we? It is a tale of miraculous power, no doubt. "Wasted in the service of ill temper," Manson wrote. "For the supernatural energy employed to blast the unfortunate tree might have been more usefully expressed in forcing a crop of figs out of season. And as it stands, it is simply incredible." William Barclay, another theologian, I use that term lightly with him. If you want history, go to Barclay. If you want theology, stay away. But Barclay agreed, adding, "The story does not seem worthy of Jesus. There seems to be a petulance in it." Perhaps J.B. Phillips shared the frustration of many concerning Jesus' action when he wrote that this was nothing more than Jesus, quote, "venting his feelings of frustration and despair upon the fig tree," unquote. In other words, for these men, it's really not unlike living in a house with college roommates and you're hungry, and you go to the refrigerator that you know was stocked when you left that morning, and you go hungry that night, and it's empty. And immediately you're angered at your roommates because they ate the food. That's what these men would suggest. That tree should have had fruit, it didn't bear fruit, and Jesus was angry. Well, what was Jesus doing on this occasion? There is no doubt, again, that this was a supernatural miracle. But if Jesus were to use his power and authority to serve his own needs, to have his own needs satisfied, then that would really go against everything that Mark had laid out and labored to present to this point concerning the character and purpose of Christ. But this was not just some ill-founded temper tantrum from our Lord. A more reasonable explanation is that Jesus approached the tree, this tree, that tree, not the one beside it that may have also had leaves, although probably not, not those that had no leaves on them at all. He approached that tree with a distinct purpose. He knew that this tree perfectly portrayed what he wished to prophesy on this occasion. Sinclair Ferguson states, Mark saw in Jesus' action an acted prophecy, a visual demonstration to his apostles of a prophecy that they needed to understand. And this seems to suit the context of the entire Gospel of Mark. The fig tree was meant to be a visible representation of the nation of Israel, that very nation that Mike discussed in Numbers 13 this morning. It was to be a visible representation, an object lesson for the nation of Israel, as we've seen. In the Old Testament, the people of God are often compared to a fig tree. We could give numerous examples. Isaiah 34, Jeremiah 29, Hosea 2, Hosea 9, Joel 1, Micah 7. By the way, those are all prophetic books where Israel is likened to a fig tree. Most notably, we read in Jeremiah 8:13, I will surely snatch them away, declares the Lord. There will be no grapes on the vine and no figs on the fig tree. And the leaf will wither. And what I have given them will pass away. That sounded all familiar. No one will ever eat from you again. Lord, this thing's withered from the roots up. They will no longer have figs. I will take from them what I've given. What had God given to the nation of Israel? He'd entered into covenant with them. He gave them the law. He gave them a land. He gave them a promise. Over and over and over again, we've seen that in going through Genesis and Exodus and now into Numbers. And yet, Numbers 13, and how they repeat it over and over again, we simply want to do it our way. What I've given them will pass away. The fact that this particular fig tree was full of leaves but bore no figs portrayed exactly what Jesus had seen throughout his ministry amongst those he came to serve. You remember in John 1:11, John wrote, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. They showed the outward signs of fruit by their leaves, but those who approached them spiritually hungry found no fruit. And so we see in this incident much more than the miracle itself. Oh yes, it was a miracle. It is a prophecy of judgment on the nation of Israel that would be fulfilled in AD 70 with the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple. And we'll cover that in more detail when we get to Mark 13. The fault here that Jesus wants his disciples to see and what he severely rebukes is a hypocritical display of denying yourself, taking up your cross, and follow him. Not merely the absence of fruit, but the absence of fruit with the false show of having it. See the difference? You see, for many of us, it's not hard to discern that a person has no fruit. But it becomes much more difficult when they give some evidence of having fruit, an outward show, a false show of having fruit, and yet they don't have it. They're a fig tree with leaves, but no figs. And dear friend, I would say this morning, hear the warning. The wrath of God awaits all who have nothing more than outward religiosity in their spiritual bank account. Only those who have truly had a heart changed by the Holy Spirit of God will bear fruit. Will bear fruit that honors and glorifies God. Further, those that have had a heart transplant, have had a heart changed by the Holy Spirit, will bear fruit. And further, those that have not had a heart changed by the Spirit of God cannot bear fruit. It's impossible. These, as we read earlier in Ezekiel, that have leaves, that give an appearance, that are merely whitewashed, deceive not only themselves, but they deceive others as well. As we read earlier in John 15:6, they will be cut off. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. This is a prophecy of judgment. Do you hear it this morning? Are you bearing fruit for the kingdom? There's a second thing that we know. Not just the prophecy itself, but the prophet himself, Jesus Christ. Again, as we open, we mentioned the fact that in Christological terms, Jesus is set forth theologically according to what is known as the offices of Christ. Those offices are prophet, priest, and king. In chapter 11, Mark sets forth Christ demonstrating these three offices in his actions. A prophet was one chosen by God to present him and his word to his people. In other words, the prophet, God came to the people through the prophet. The priest role was to present the people to God. And so the people come to God the Father through the priest. And a king was one granted authority by God to rule over his people. Only those who heed the word of God and come to him through the priest were considered to be his true subjects. Now, we'll obviously expand on that as we look at the offices of Christ, who is the prophet, who is our great high priest and mediator, and who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus is the only human to have fulfilled all three of these offices. And in this chapter, Mark is setting forth the authority of Christ in his actions as prophet, priest, and king. And in this text, we see Jesus' prophecy concerning Israel. And so, what does it mean that Jesus is a prophet? Well, first, we note that he was a promised prophet. In Deuteronomy 18, verses 18 and 19, God himself said, I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, that you being Moses. I will raise up from among my countrymen a prophet just like you, Moses, who I called to present me to the people. I will raise up from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. Now, this is pointing to Jesus Christ, the prophet, who would raise up from among the people, who would be raised up by God himself. And so, we see, first of all, he was the promised prophet. But secondly, he is the ultimate prophet. In John 1:1, we read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is important, you know, in our apologetic and confronting the claims of Muslims that Muhammad is somehow a superior prophet to Jesus. You see, a Muslim would say, oh yes, we believe that Jesus was a prophet, but he wasn't Muhammad. Muhammad was the greatest. He served Allah the best. And you see, the Muslim would tell you that Muhammad was a prophet of greater consequence, he was a more ultimate prophet than Jesus Christ. But unlike all other prophets, Jesus not only spoke about God, he spoke as God. The Word was God. This claim no other prophet can make, whether they be ordained by God or not. And if Moses could not claim superiority to Christ, then how can Muhammad? Danny Aiken comments, in this sense, then, Jesus is the ultimate prophet. When he speaks in either word or action, God speaks. What he declares is unabridged truth. To an extent that transcends all previous or future prophets, his words and deeds transform lives and ultimately even the cosmos. Now, other prophets might make that claim, but they've never demonstrated it by their actions. Only Christ. Jesus is prophet. Well, James Pettigrew Boyce founder of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, offers the following in remarks in his work, Abstract of Systematic Theology. And I'm just going to read through these eight things that he says concerning Jesus Christ as prophet, because it deals with him as prophet. He was prophet, he is prophet, and he will always be prophet. Boyce said, with the office of teacher, Christ united, as was common with the prophets, the prediction of future events and the working of miracles. That's exactly what he just did in our text. He worked a miracle. It was a prophecy of a future event. But Boyce, along with others, maintained that the office of teacher was his special work as prophet. His words, what he said, what he taught. And this work is discharged in the following ways. First of all, in the personal revelations which Christ made before the days of his incarnation, whether it be to Adam and Eve or the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, whether it be in before Moses in the form of a burning bush or to the people of God in the wilderness, what theologians call either theophanies or Christophanies. They're pre-incarnate appearances of Jesus Christ, whether it be in the form of an angel, whether it be in a lion's den or in a pit of fire. That's how he spoke and taught in times past. Secondly, in the inspired revelations which he made through holy men of old who spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The Old Testament scriptures are composed of a portion of these. In other words, all that the prophet said. Jesus is the Word. What the Holy Spirit revealed to these men, what God spoke to these men, was as much as Christ as prophet as anyone else, as either one of them. And what they spoke as Christ, as God. He taught. He also, thirdly, taught while on earth in his incarnation. That's what we've been looking at throughout the entire Gospel of Mark. He did this personally as he set forth by his own acts the divine attributes, his omnipotence, his omniscience, his omnipresence, eternity of existence. And he also exhibited God's love for man, his hatred of sin, and his love of holiness and righteousness in the work of man's salvation. But he also did it secondly while he was on this earth by his instructions. Not only to those 12 men that he pulled aside, that walked with him through 3.5 years of ministry, but he taught in words to all of his disciples and demonstrated that his word was truth in performing these miracles. God is Jesus' prophet, and that's how he spoke. He also spoke by the instructions he gave through his apostles and other inspired men after his ascension, as much with the apostles as it was with the prophets of old in the Old Testament. Jesus was prophet in that way. But Jesus is prophet today. We note that when we're reminded that he still continues to speak by his instructions given through his preached word in all ages. Why do you come to hear the word of God proclaimed? Why do I preach the word, the truth? It's in hopes that the prophet, Jesus Christ, is still being heard. His word is still being proclaimed from the pulpit. But not only in word from the pulpit, but also by the revelation of himself in the lives and character of his true disciples. Let that sink in. You are the living word. You who know Christ as your Lord and Savior are acting as a prophet on his behalf. People see the truth in you, or they see no truth in you. You are either living for His glory and a revelation of who He is, or you're an embarrassment to His name and shame Him and His glory. You are living prophets for Him. He is prophet today. But not only that, He will always be prophet. Boyce notes, by the revelations of His glory He shall make to the church of the firstborn ones in the world to come. He will always be teaching. He will always be revealing who He is in all of His magnificence, in all of His glory, in all of His splendor, in all of His majesty. And by the revelation which through these He shall make of the glory of God to the universe of all created intelligences. Now, that was Boyce's little catchphrase for everything that's not man, that has intelligence, like angels. He will continue for all eternity to be prophet. Jesus was, is, and always will be prophet. Truth. He demonstrated it in His life. He demonstrated it in His words. He died on a cross so that those whom He died for would continue to do it by their words and by their actions as well, as we reflect Christ and His glory living in and through us. Well, I conclude with two thoughts. First of all, beware of focusing on the miracle and missing the message. The disciples on this occasion demonstrated, as they had in the past, that they were focusing on the miracle. Peter saw the tree. He didn't see the significance of the prophecy itself. Jesus doesn't share that with them on this occasion. He gives the visible prophecy in the form of the fig tree. And this is what would be continued to be revealed throughout the next week and by His resurrection and by the history of what they would endure after Jesus ascended to be with the Father. Then they would know the prophecy. He doesn't do that here. Peter and the others focused on the tree, not on Christ and not on the prophecy. That's why in verse 22, which we will expand on in another message later, Jesus tells him, get the eyes off the tree. Have faith in God. It's almost as if He's saying to them, the people that this tree demonstrates have faith in themselves. They've never looked to Me. That's why they're dead. You have faith in God. God alone is the object. God alone can give faith. God alone can make you keep faith. But it's not saving faith that He's talking about as much here is demonstrated by what follows that we'll look at in a few weeks. It's that continual faith that believes that God can do all things through them. It's a faith that believes that it can move mountains through God and Christ. That can take them up and cast them into the sea. And so Jesus tells them, have faith. It's kind of an odd transition if you're just focusing on a dead fig tree. But if you see the prophecy, Jesus is telling the disciples, apart from faith in God, there is no fruit. It may look like it had fruit. It may look like it should have fruit. Every outward appearance it gives may look like, smell like, act like, be like a Christian. But there's no reality on the inside. It's dead. And then I ask the question, are you bearing fruit? Are there figs on your tree? Are you just a bunch of leaves? Hear the warning. Jesus taught on numerous occasions, if you are in Him, you will bear fruit. Yes, some bear more fruit than others. But if you're truly in Him, you are going to bear fruit. When others come to you, spiritually hungry, seeking to have their hunger satisfied, what do they find in you? Is it a barren fig tree? Or is it the reality of the gospel has taken root in your life and that you are thriving in His glory? Let's pray.